Verses 12 through 17 of John 13, the passage we read, are the Word of God to us this morning. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. It may well be that we are reluctant, beloved, to speak of the suffering of Jesus Christ as an example for us. There are reasons for this reluctance. For one thing, we know as Reformed Christians that the suffering of Jesus Christ was unique in every respect. It was unique with regard to the person of Him who suffered. His person was and is the person of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity in human flesh. And for that reason, his suffering had infinite worth and value. His suffering was unique with regard to its nature. His suffering was the satisfaction of the justice of God in the stead of all those whom Christ had chosen regarding their guilt in that they have transgressed the law of God. And his suffering was unique with regard to its accomplishment. His suffering redeemed from the bondage of sin and death all those for whom Christ died and made them His own property. We are afraid, perhaps, that if we speak of the suffering of Christ as an example, we will detract from the uniqueness of the suffering of Christ. Another reason why we may be reluctant to speak of His suffering as an example is that we are well aware that theological modernism or liberalism, that is, unbelief, denies the uniqueness of the suffering of Christ and explains the suffering of Christ merely and exclusively as an example. Theological modernism denies the uniqueness of the person of the sufferer. It denies the nature of his suffering, and it denies the accomplishment of his suffering. All that that suffering is, according to theological modernism, is an example to us, usually, of our love for each other. Lest we fall into the error of theological modernism, perhaps we suppose that we ought not to consider the suffering of Christ as an example to us. Nevertheless, to deny that the suffering of Jesus was an example for us is a serious mistake. It is to lose something of the meaning of the suffering of Christ, and in fact, to oppose the purpose of Christ Himself regarding His own suffering. The suffering of Christ was not merely an example. The suffering of Christ was certainly not exclusively an example. The suffering of Christ was not even mainly an example. But the suffering of Christ was also an example for us. It is the teaching of the New Testament in many places that Jesus' suffering was and ought to be an example to us Christians. I mention only one passage, 1 Peter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. There, Christ's suffering is set forth to you and me as an example of our own patient endurance of unjust suffering at the hands of civil magistrates. When Christ was before Pilate, he endured his unjust treatment patiently. And so are we when civil government wickedly turns against us to persecute us. This is something well worth remembering, as the signs indicate that civil government again soon here and in the other nations of the West will turn against the church on account of her confession of the truth and her walk in holiness. Then we may be no rebels. We may not take up arms against the civil magistrates, but rather take Christ's behavior as our own example. In our text, Jesus himself presents his suffering as an example that we are to follow in a certain respect. He presents his suffering as an example with specific reference to that strange act that Christ performed in the upper room with his disciples the night before his crucifixion, as he and the 12 were celebrating the last Old Testament Passover feast. Jesus arose from the table. He stripped himself of his outer garments and wrapped about his middle an apron or a towel. Then he filled a basin with water and stooped down at the feet of the 12 disciples. He washed the feet of the disciples, one after the other, and wiped them with the towel. Having completed that foot washing, he returned to the table and said, according to verse 12, "Know ye what I have done to you?" And then in verse 15, "I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." But that foot washing was an act that represented Jesus' suffering, an act that represented especially his suffering that was impending on the next day, his cruel crucifixion and death. His suffering, therefore, is an example to us that as he has done to us and for us, by his suffering, we should do to one another. Consider with me then, washing each other's feet. First of all, from the text, the activity itself. What was that foot washing? What was it really? Second, the possibility. That foot washing is to be an example. How in the world is it possible for such people as you and I to wash the feet of others? And third, the blessedness or happiness in our following that example. Jesus concluded that section about the foot washing with these words in verse 17, If you know these things about the foot washing, happy or blessed are you if you do them. Washing each other's feet, the activity, the possibility, and the happiness. Jesus' foot washing was a symbolic act. It was an earthly, visible act by Jesus that represented something that is spiritual and invisible. That's what a symbol is. A symbol is something earthly and visible that represents something that is invisible, something that has a spiritual reality. We're all familiar with symbols and symbolic acts in our everyday earthly life. The flag of a nation is a symbol of the nation itself. And that's why you do not, and you may not, treat that piece of cloth the way you treat any other ordinary piece of cloth. The flag represents the nation, its majesty, its power, its authority. So also with the handshake that is common even in everyday earthly society. The pressing of the flesh, that earthly act, is meaningful. It represents a kind of friendship. And in the church, the handshake represents our brotherhood and sistership in Jesus Christ. It means this: when you shake my hand on a Sunday morning, that as soon as I turn my back or I'm out of sight, you won't stab me in the back. You'll defend me. You'll uphold me as much as you defend and uphold yourself. And then in the church, of course, there are the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper. Earthly visible things that represent the body, the broken body, and the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Such an act now was Jesus' foot washing. Jesus did not intend by that foot washing to institute a ceremony that His church should observe literally and physically down through the ages. It is no third sacrament. Those groups that apply the text that way, that at every worship service there is a physical foot washing, are completely mistaken. But that activity was symbolic, and it represented Jesus' suffering, and especially Jesus' crucifixion. When Jesus performed that symbolical act, His soul was filled with the thought of His suffering by being crucified within a few hours after He had performed this act. The very first verse of verse 13 tells us that when the feast, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, the hour of the fulfillment of His ministry by His atoning death, and the circumstances when He washed the disciples' feet were those of celebrating the last Passover, central to which was the shedding of the blood of the Passover lamb, a type or picture of the death of Jesus Christ for the atonement of the sins of His people. And as soon as He finished with the foot washing, He would institute the Lord's Supper, the significance of which, again, is the death of Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself pointed out to His disciples on this occasion, as He points out to us this morning, that that act was a symbolic act, and that to to know the meaning of that act, we must grasp by a believing mind the spiritual truth that that act represented. For when Jesus came to Peter to wash Peter's feet, Peter, being Peter, objected, "Lord, you will never wash my feet." That, of course, was a lowly, menial task. Unfitting, Peter thought, for a Lord and Master to do upon his servant, Peter. And the response of Jesus to Peter's objection was this: "What I am doing, you don't know now. You don't understand it, but you will know soon." Of course, the disciples understood perfectly well that physical deed of washing someone's feet. They knew what that was. That was common in that time and among those people. But the reality of that foot washing, Peter and the others did not and could not understand then and there. They would only understand it later when they understood the cross which this foot washing represented. When Peter continued to object, the Lord said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." It certainly was not the case that one has no part with Jesus unless Jesus physically washes his feet. To have no part with Jesus is not to share in Jesus Christ and in His salvation. Not to have a part in Him is to be excluded from His body, the church. That physical act of washing feet did not give such membership in the church, did not cause one to share in Christ and in His salvation. After all, Jesus washed the feet of Judas Iscariot. But that did not give Judas Iscariot a part in Christ or a share in Christ's salvation, as Jesus Himself points out when He said, "He that is washed is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all." And John goes on to explain He knew who should betray Him. Jesus has never washed your feet physically or mine. But as those who believe in Him, we certainly do have part in Him. When Jesus said, "Unless I wash you, you have no part in me," He wasn't referring to that physical ceremony, but to the spiritual truth that that ceremony represented: His suffering, and especially His suffering on the cross. If Jesus did not die for us, if Jesus did not suffer in our place, and if He does not apply that death and suffering to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, we have no part with Him. Jesus' words, therefore, point out that that foot washing symbolized or represented His suffering and death. The washing of His disciples' feet was a fitting symbol of Jesus' suffering and death. The foot washing wiped away from the feet of the disciples the dust and the dirt and the stink of their feet. And Jesus' death on the cross washed from us and cleansed us with regard to the filth of our sin. Particularly, the death of Jesus Christ cleansed us from the guilt of our sin, our exposure to the punishment of God under His wrath, because by our transgressions And by our corrupt nature, we have violated His holy law. As we sing in Psalm 144, the death of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from our guilty stains. That cleansing gives to those for whom Christ died the right to have part in Him, to share in Him as members of His body, and to partake of the great salvation that is in Him. And when that death is applied to us through faith in Him, so that we have the forgiveness of our sins, we experience that we have a part in Jesus Christ. We are a member of His body. We are citizens of His kingdom. We share in and partake of His great salvation. We are assured by that faith in Him of our membership in Jesus Christ. In that connection, in connection with the reality of His death that was symbolized by the foot washing, Jesus Himself clearly and powerfully teaches in the passage that His death was not an ineffectual death on behalf of every human being without exception, but that that death, symbolized now by the foot washing, was an effectual suffering, a suffering that actually cleansed from the guilt of sin everyone for whom Jesus died, for particular persons. Jesus Himself denies in the passage and in the context the false doctrine of universal atonement, a doctrine that, for all its noise about the blood and about the death, is a denial of the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross, as much as is the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Mass. For according to that doctrine, Jesus' death accomplished absolutely nothing. But the efficacy, the benefit of that death depends upon the choice, the will of the sinner. Jesus denies that doctrine. And He denies that doctrine when He says in verse 10, the meaning of the foot washing is that you are entirely cleansed and ye are clean. He assures the believing disciples, the 11 believing disciples who were sitting there, you are clean by My death tomorrow. Then adds, but not all of you are clean. And John explains in verse 11, for He knew who should betray Him. Therefore, said he, ye are not all clean. And then immediately after our text in verse 18, but still referring to all of His instruction in connection with the foot washing, His instruction about His suffering for the disciples and all His children, and His cleansing of all His people from their sins, Jesus added, I speak not of you all, but I am teaching, the gospel I am preaching of cleansing by My death does not apply to all of you 12 disciples. And then adds, I know whom I have chosen. His death did not cleanse all. And ultimately, the explanation why one is not cleansed is not his own unbelief, although such people are unbelievers. But the explanation is Christ's choice or election of those whom he would cleanse by his particular and efficacious death. He chose 11 of the 12, and not the 12, but reprobated him. And in the human race, there are many whom Christ has chosen. For them he died, effectually, to cleanse them, and not for the others. Christ's foot washing symbolized his cleansing death on the cross. And that raises again the question, how can that suffering be an example for us? Christ's suffering was unique. He cleansed from sin by his death. No one but Christ is able to cleanse from sin. We're not able to cleanse anyone from his sin. Nevertheless, with reference to his suffering, Jesus said, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And in connection with the symbolical act, if I have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash each other's feet. The explanation, beloved, is this. Although the suffering of Jesus Christ was unique in that it was a cleansing from sin, Jesus' suffering was his service of us. His coming to our rescue when we were in deep need. His help of us with regard to a great need. His deed for our advantage and for our welfare. And it was his help of us at great cost to himself. Inasmuch as that suffering was his serving of us, that suffering can be and must be and is an example to us. The foot washing was a striking example in that regard, a striking example of service, real service. In those days and among those people when the roads were all dirt and the sun was hot, and the only footwear was open sandals, it was a deed almost of necessity on the part of a host when he welcomed guests into his home that he would see to the washing of their feet for their ease and comfort and well-being. And usually that was carried out by a slave of the master. By his suffering, Jesus served us in a way that none of us can serve anybody else. His service was atonement. His service was redemption of us from the tyranny of Satan. His service was the deed that obtained for him the right to take us into his own fellowship in the covenant of grace, one day to raise our bodies from the dead and to give to us the new world in which we will live with God. But it was service of us. And inasmuch as it was service, his suffering, especially his death on our behalf, is an example to us. The meaning is this: as I have served you so selflessly, and at great expense to myself, so now I call you to take that service of mine as an example and to serve each other. This word of Christ gives each of us who is a living member of the church, an adult believer, or a true spiritual child of believers, one who As a child trusts in Jesus Christ and confesses Jesus Christ to be Lord, this word of Christ gives each of us a position in the church, a position that often we're not conscious of, and that bears bitter fruit in the life of the congregation. When we think of positions in the church, we think of the minister, we think of the elder, we think of the deacon. Only a few men in the church occupy those positions. All of us have a position in the church, an important position, with work that belongs to that position. And that position is the position of a servant. That includes the minister, and that includes the elders, and that includes the deacon. Includes the women, as well as the men, and the children, and the young people, as well as the grown-ups. Christ's word gives us the position of a servant in the church. The only alternative is that we're lords in the church. The only alternative is that instead of serving each other, we try to dominate each other. Instead of doing what we can to please and help the other, we exert ourselves as much as possible to subject everybody in the church to our will, to make them serve us. Do you know that was going on among the disciples at the moment he performed this peculiar act? The occasion of his getting up from the table and stooping down to wash the disciples' feet was that there was a fight going on among the 12 disciples, which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The night before, he served them and us by giving himself to the death of the cross. They were at each other's throats. Which of them would be the boss in the kingdom of heaven? They knew the kingdom of heaven was coming. They didn't have the right ideas to what that kingdom was and how it was coming, but they knew that the kingdom was coming. We read of that in Luke 22, verses 24 through 27. Luke 22, 24 through 27. There was also a strife among them there at the upper room. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, the one that sitteth at meat or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth. James and John were fighting with the others that they, James and John, could sit on the right or the left hand of Christ when he came into his kingdom. And I imagine James and John were fighting with each other which one would sit on the right and which one would have to sit on the left. And no doubt Peter was bellowing, we'll all be equal, but I'll be the first among the equals. And then Jesus got up and stooped down to wash their feet. He said to them, with regard to his serving, I've done this as an example, that as I have done to you and will do tomorrow on your behalf, you will serve each other in the coming kingdom. The 11 disciples who became 11 of the 12 apostles with Paul served each other and served the church down through the ages by going out into all the world and preaching the gospel, and writing down the New Testament scriptures and thus establishing the foundation of the New Testament church upon which we stand and from which we benefit today. The minister in the congregation serves the congregation by preaching and teaching the Word of God in truth, publicly and from house to house. But he serves the church and its members that way. The elders serve the congregation by taking the oversight and ruling according to the Word of God. But in that ruling, they are serving the congregation. And the deacon serves by ministering to the physical needs of the poor in the congregation, but he serves by that administration of mercy. Wives serve their husbands. Believing wives serve their godly husbands by being a help to them in every physical and spiritual way. But the husband serves his wife, don't forget it, by taking the headship of his wife and his family for the good, the spiritual good of wife and family. Children serve their parents by honoring them in the Lord, but parents serve their children by exercising their godly rule in such a way as for the spiritual, physical, emotional welfare of their children. And every member of the congregation serves the whole church and every other member by taking his or her place willingly as a lively member, building up the congregation, contributing whatever gifts he or she has. By a word of comfort, by a word of rebuke, by material help, and in many other ways. Oh, there are so many ways, even in a relatively smaller congregation like this, to serve because the needs of the people of God are many. And this service must not be shirked because it comes with a cost to us. Don't forget, the Lord said, "As I have washed your feet," His washing of us with the cleansing of His blood in His crucifixion and death cost Him His life, cost Him His suffering of the torments of hell. We're told that 11 of the 12 apostles served the church, and that the cost was martyrdom for them. And old John served the church at the cost of exile in his old age on an island. Ministers give of themselves, as do elders and deacons, sacrificing their own time, their own energies, their own pleasures for the sake of the congregation. Wives and mothers serve their children virtually by giving their own life away on behalf of their children and to their children. And there's all kinds of cost among the members of the congregation personally as they see to the help of the other members of the congregation. This is an example to you, my suffering and my death, that as I have served you, you are to serve each other. And the question that comes up spontaneously in the heart of every believer who is living in his faith is, how in the world is this possible for me? The only pope in the world isn't sitting in the Vatican, beloved. There's a pope in the breast of every one of us. Our sinful nature is a lordly nature. We're not interested in serving anybody, not our wife, not our children, not our husband, not a congregation, not our fellow believer. Our nature is that we exert ourselves, that our will is done, and to bend everybody to serve us by doing our will. This is a calling, this is a duty, this is a demand by Jesus Christ that we serve each other, that we wash each other's feet. If I then have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. You ought to. It's an obligation. It's a debt. It's a debt that we owe not to each other. It's a debt that we owe to our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. And He plainly identifies Himself here as our Lord and Master. Ye call Me Lord and Master, and ye say well, for I am. This is the way it is in the church. Each member viewing himself or herself as a servant of the others, and then serving the others. And if there is someone in the visible church who says, I will not be a servant, I will not serve, I am intent on dominating, that person is no living member of the body of Jesus Christ. But the question remains, how is this possible for us? The possibility is, first, that we are humble. In order to serve others, we must have the humility of Jesus Christ. Symbolically, He represented that humility when He stooped down and washed the dirty feet of His disciples. Peter knew what he was talking about when he said, it isn't fitting that you, our Lord and Master, should do a menial, lowly job like that. That's a job for slaves. The true humility of Jesus Christ was that, as Philippians 2 teaches, being in the form of God and counting it not robbery to be equal with God, He emptied Himself. He humbled Himself and was found in the form of a human being. And then He humbled Himself still more to death. And He humbled Himself exceedingly to the accursed death of the cross. He did that in His service of us. It was humility, lowliness of mind and spirit on our behalf, moved Him to the death of the cross. He who is Lord and Master and God Himself. That's obscured a little by a word that the King James translators unfortunately inserted in verse 13, the little word soul. Ye call Me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, and the Authorized Version has, for so I am, as though Jesus meant, I am your Lord and Master. The word so is in italics, indicating it doesn't appear in the original. What was Jesus saying here? Ye call Me Lord and Master, and ye say, well, for I am. I am. That's the name of Jehovah God. I am that I am. This is who He is. That one humbled Himself in human nature to wash our feet, that is, to cleanse us from our sins. The humility of Christ must be ours, so that we do not think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We ought to think of ourselves and our life together in the church as those who by nature needed the cleansing of the cross of God Himself in our flesh. Such is our wretchedness. Such is our lowliness. Such is our worthlessness by nature on account of our sins. It shouldn't be so hard as it always is for us to humble ourselves in the service of others in the church. And then if we are to serve each other, we must love each other. There must be in us a love for the congregation and a love for the members of the congregation that is nothing else than the love of Jesus Himself in us. It was love for us that moved Him to the death of the cross, and that's brought out in the first verse of the chapter we read. Having loved His own, which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Unto the end doesn't mean He loved them to the conclusion of the work that love does for a beloved, but He loved His own to the supreme heights of love and the deepest depths of love. The love manifested in the death of the cross. Are we going to serve each other as Christ calls us to do? Then we must love each other. We mustn't only love those members of the congregation who seem to us to be quite lovable and who probably on their part have helped us because of their love to us, but also the members of the congregation who rub us the wrong way and aren't very lovable at all. Christ didn't love and cleanse and serve a lovable man when He loved me. And He didn't wash the feet when He washed my feet of one who loved Him first, but rather one who was an enemy and filthy and unlovely with the unloveliness of sin, sin against Him as the great I Am. And still the question remains, how is it possible for us to serve each other as Christ has served us? For we don't have this humility. We're as proud as peacocks. Nor do we have this love for each other, but by nature, we have an intense love for ourselves so that we use wife and child and member of the congregation for our own advantage and to gain our own will. The only possibility is divine grace. The possibility is that cleansing that Christ accomplished by His death on the cross was not only a cleansing of us from the guilt of sin, but it was also a cleansing of us from the power of sin, the pollution of sin within. By His Holy Spirit and by the gospel that is preached this morning out of this passage, Jesus Christ Himself cleanses His people so that He breaks our pride and works in us His own humility. And He breaks our self-love and establishes in us a love for Him that shows itself in love for those who confess Him and walk in His ways, our brothers and sisters in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is Christ, therefore, who is still serving His people through us. Christ established the foundation of the New Testament church through His apostles who went out with His love for the church and in His humility. Christ serves you wives through a godly husband who supervises your life and the life of your home according to the Word of God. It's Christ who is serving you in that way. Christ serves us men through godly wives who are a help to us. Christ is serving you children and young people through parents who bring you up in the true church and in the truth of the Word of God. It's Christ who serves by the preaching of your pastor. Christ who serves by the rule of your elders. Christ who serves through the work of your deacon. And when a member of the church comes with a word of comfort in your sickness or trouble, it's Christ who is serving you through that member. And when a member of the church serves you by rebuking you concerning some fault or failure, it is Christ who is still serving you, but now through His members, whom He has sanctified to be humble and loving. Thus it is that in serving each other, we are happy or blessed. The word happy is well chosen here. The blessing of Christ as we serve each other is experienced as happiness, a genuine contentment, a peace, a joy, a sense of fulfillment, spiritual fulfillment. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. That is, happy are you when you are serving each other as I have served you. How different is the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of man? In the kingdom of man, everybody is striving to get to the top of the heap, standing on the bodies of all those below them. The happy one in the kingdoms of man are those who are the Lord's and who can make all of the subjects jump and dance to their tune. In Christ's kingdom, happy are you when you serve each other as I have served you. But happy are you if you do them, not only if you know them, but happy are you when you are doing these things, actually serving. Christ Himself was happy and blessed in the serving of us. In all His agony, including His agony on the cross, there's no doubt about it, He had this happiness: I am doing the will of my Father, and I am saving and cleansing my people. And in the way of that service of us, God has exalted the man Jesus Christ to the highest honor and the greatest glory on His own right hand, which we will demonstrate shortly when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. And this raises a penetrating question to you and to me. There is unhappiness in the church. Sometimes. And there is unhappiness, a lack of the sense of spiritual blessedness in us individually sometimes. And that's because we aren't doing these things. Am I a minister who insists on dominating and having my way, not Christ's way, my way in the church? Am I a husband who regards my wife as a slave to do my bidding, to serve me? Do I treat my children that way? Are you a mother who resents having to serve your children and virtually give your life away to those children? Are you a member of the congregation burning with the desire to be prominent, to have your will, not the will of Christ, your will, to be served by others? Ah, then it's no mystery why I am unhappy, discontented, complaining, dissatisfied in the church. I'm not being blessed by Jesus Christ the way I should be blessed by Jesus Christ. Because I'm disobeying His word. As I have washed your feet, so ought ye to wash each other's feet. And then I must see Him on His knees at my bare, dusty, dirty, stinking feet, washing them. I must see Him hanging, naked, bruised, bleeding on the cross of Calvary. And then I will hear Him say, with a powerful word that changes my life, if I have washed your feet, so you ought to wash each other's feet. Amen.